Good evening. We are truly grateful for your presence here this afternoon on this Lord's Day to come and to be with us here at the Ephesus Church of Christ. And whatever way you may have been brought here by a friend or a family member, for those of you who are visiting, we are thankful for your presence. And we invite you back each and every opportunity that you may have to be with us. And for those of you who are regular members here, we are just as excited to have you here and to open up God's Word and to study a portion of what God has for us to learn and to apply it into our walks of life every day. And we do want to do that. And as we have been looking at over the last several weeks, we are looking at, from the book, The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. And we are on number four. And for us to get a recount of the things which have led up until now, if you're listening to this for the first time and you want to go back, it is available online for you to get caught up on the first three lessons. And so here are kind of a recount of what's been going on. We've looked at an absence of trust, and we looked at true trust within a team and how we have to have a trusting type relationship, and especially within a husband and wife, we have to trust one another. Vulnerable trust is the type of trust that we are talking about, where we can give our deepest thoughts, our deepest concerns, our greatest desires, things that we would tell no one else that they know, and we can trust them that when we tell them this, that they're not going to, you know, broadcast this into a street. It's not like putting it on a billboard, that they take that and they understand what you want and what you desire. And we can move from that to a fear of conflict. And if we have a fear of conflict, then we're not able to discuss things and to discuss ideas and to say, you know, this is the problem at hand. Because we have established trust, we know we can talk about things that are really problems without taking that like a personal attack. And I'm not personally attacking you. We just have this problem that we need to work out and that we need to deal with, and we need to talk about this, and we need to find a resolution to the matter, and we then need to commit to that. Whatever the resolution is or whatever the problem might be, when we say, here's the problem, this is what the solution is, and we're going to commit to that, we're going to buy into that. And we looked at that as a commitment, not only from the very beginning when you said, I do, as husband and wife. You said, I commit myself unto you, and you're going to be the one whom I love all the days of my life. And we're going to commit to things together, and we're going to grow from that. And we talked about true commitment to problems. When we find that solution, we totally buy in. And we totally buy in and say, this is the problem. I'm going to, you know, this may not have been my idea, but I'm going to buy into it for the sake of the team. And we looked at it like a football team, how if not all members buy in, there's some weak spots, and those opponents are going to attack those weak spots. And when we have commitment, it changes our verbiage and our vernacular from, if something goes wrong, that we, although we committed to it and we bought in entirely to it, when there's not total commitment, there's oftentimes this person that goes, see, I told you that never would work. I told you, if you'd have just listened to me, we wouldn't be in this situation. But rather, when we have bought in and we have total commitment, we say, we failed. What can we do to get over this, and what can we do to get better at this? And we looked at that in the grand scheme of things and looking at our commitment to God. And the lesson that we're going to look at this evening is this function is the avoidance of accountability. And what that is that as a team, you know, we don't want to be held accountable for the things that we do. We want to kind of dodge the bullet. And maybe we don't want to be, you know, have a finger pointed at us. The need to avoid interpersonal discomfort prevents team members from holding one another accountable. See, once we have established commitment, we bought in to the idea, we then have to hold each other accountable for holding up our end of the bargain. When I said, Haley, I'm going to do XYZ, when I said, I'm going to take out the trash, and then the garbage runs on Wednesday morning, and the garbage is still sitting in the garage after the truck ran, well, I should be held accountable for that, right? I won't have to deal with the consequences of that, of smelling the garbage and her throwing it in the back of my truck and saying, you should have took care of it, and I didn't have to. And so now it's in the back of my truck, and I've got to find something. See, I'm being held accountable for something that was my commitment to the team. And so when we have that accountability that we can open up, and whether that is a failure to follow through entirely with a commitment, or simply only doing a job halfway, or just inadequate performance, We see that there is a certain standard that is set forth for us, and that we should be held accountable to meet that set standard. And whenever we're able to do that, whenever we're able to open up and say, you know, this is where you're falling short and you need to do better in this, and we in turn are able to take people saying that I am falling short and this is where I need to improve and I need to get better and I need to take up my end of the deal on this, we can grow even further. And that's why it's called the dysfunction. But the thing is that I want us to look at is just that fact of having accountability. And the need for accountability and how accountability will make us prosper. Because when you avoid accountability as a team, it creates resentment among team members who have different standards of performance. Remember, like, well, this one over here, they're not pulling their weight. I'm having to take up for their slack. You know, I'm always carrying the load. Don't worry about the mule, just load the wagon. I'm always pulling this whole team behind. You know, I'm the one that's doing all the work. And when there's no accountability, people just, we've been getting by, and you know, I know Fred will pick up the slack over here because I'm not doing it. And within a marriage, we see that too, don't we? Well, I know that if I don't do it, she will, and I know that if I don't do it, he's going to go do this. And then a lot of times that leads to that mediocrity just resonates and permeates throughout the entire relationship where nobody cares anymore. And so then you miss deadlines and you miss these key appointments and these key opportunities that you may have, and it places undue burden on the team leader as the sole source of discipline. When other team members aren't able to correct action, it makes all this one person is now responsible for dispersing, you know, this problem. And I think about that a lot when, as a church, and we'll get to this maybe in a moment if we have enough time, you know, when a preacher or an elder calls up a member and says, hey, I've missed you at church services. We need you to be there. You know, we've missed you. We want you to come. You know, that's just the old preacher. You know, he's always ragging me. He's always haggling on me. But when a member does it, a lot of times that's taken in a different light than when an elder calls or a preacher calls, because it's like, well, maybe they really do miss me. You know, they're not doing it because that's their quote-unquote job. They're doing that because they love me and because they care about me. And so when you have that team-type atmosphere that's holding each other accountable, we can grow from that. And so we see that with the teams that hold each other accountable. They assure that poor performers feel the pressure to improve, and it's kind of this Kaizen effect of continuous improvement, identifies potential problems, and quickly, by questioning one another, their approaches without hesitation. It establishes respect among team members who are held to the same high standards, and it avoids excessive bureaucracy around performance management and corrective action, because it is the team members holding one another accountable. You see, that one of the things which often is the key adversary to accountability and to holding each other accountable is this idea of just, you know, laziness or anything and everything, or this idea of no clear, decisive direction. And so by publishing clear goals and setting forth these standards of this is what is expected, we're able then to hold each other accountable because we've set the platform. When there's no set clear standard, it's kind of hard to hold someone accountable to a standard if there's never a standard that is set. So we have to set standards forth in all actions of our life. People are less likely to watch someone fail when they know that that's going to make the entire team fail as well. And so when you look at from a marriage aspect, you know, you're not going to allow, I say this very cautiously, that you're not going to allow your spouse to do dumb stuff, because you know that's going to be detrimental to the marriage as a whole. Not necessarily just because it's going to be detrimental to you, but because for your marriage it's going to have an adverse effect. And so you want that clear standard, that clear goal to be set forth, and we, as a husband and wife, try to help each other meet that set standard. So accountability is seen within many, many different ways within a marriage, and as the number one cause of divorce in America today is money fights and money problems. We see accountability within finances as one of the key things that we need to hold each other accountable for. You know, if you set forth and you sit down, like at the beginning of every month, and you sit down and you lay out a budget, you know, this is what we're going to spend, this is what we're going to buy, and if it's not on this sheet of paper that we're going to both do, then, you know, we're not going to do it. Well, what ends up happening if there's not accountability there is, well, they just went out and spent $500 on some dumb gun that they didn't need to buy again. And then why we didn't say we were going to do that. We didn't talk about that. We never set forth this as a standard. We didn't talk about this. Why did you go spend this money? That wasn't in our budget. That wasn't our plan. So we look at budget as spending and saving different amounts of money or whatever. So we have to hold each other accountable within the finance type thing. Technology. Holding one another accountable with their technology and their uses of technology. I think about phones, and everyone's phone just about it today has a password on it. And I think it's very important, for more reasons than one, for your spouse to have your password. And a lot of people, they don't want that because my phone's my privacy. Is your phone more valuable to you than your spouse? I really want you to think about what your value. Why is it that you don't want your spouse to have the password to your phone? Or why is it that you don't want your spouse to have the passwords to these accounts that you have set up over here to the side? Why is it that you don't want your spouse to know about this or that or the other, especially in the realms of technology? A lot of times it's not because I'm entitled to my privacy too. It's because you're hiding something you don't want your spouse to know about. And there's no other way that your spouse can see that than from that angle. What are you trying to hide that you don't want to show me? That you don't want to exploit to me? And that just circles around social media. Let me get the group name right. The American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers Association. You can come up with a name for anything. So these are basically marriage attorneys, a group within America. They came up with this statistic that Facebook plays a major factor in 1 in 5 divorces today. This comes from a whole realm of different things, from rekindling old flames that once had kind of burned out slightly, or whether that's just simply, you know, you're there and you're available and I saw your picture and I liked it. Having a Facebook account, whether you and your spouse have a joint account or whether you have separate accounts, I don't think that's the key. But I think what is key is that when somebody looks at my Facebook page, they're able to see that I'm married. And there's a lot of married couples that you have to search and search and search on their page to see their spouse. And so you have to dig and want to find their spouse over the fact that they're just there and they're open about their spouse. So their profile picture a lot of times will just consist of them and themselves. And then it won't list anything in relationship status. It won't list married. It won't list single. It won't list anything. And there'll be pictures of maybe their kids, and there'll be pictures of maybe some other fun events, but there's no pictures of the husband and wife together. And oftentimes I wonder, what door are you opening up by having it that way? What are you opening up by saying, you know, here I am? And you're kind of making yourself open game. Now, unintentionally, possibly. But very oftentimes, it is open game nonetheless. And all it takes is some wandering person on the other screen that goes and says, hey, there's an opportunity. Hey, they have some problem with their life because they don't ever have a picture with their husband. She never has a picture with her husband. It's always her and the kids. It's never her husband. Or there he is, and he's always pictures of him and the gym and the guys and working out and them and his hunting pictures and his fishing pictures and of his boat and of his truck, and he just washed his truck. There's never any pictures of his wife. You know, I don't think it's necessary that we have to have. I mean, Haley and I, we have separate Facebook accounts. We had separate Facebook accounts before we were married. And a funny story within that. When I was at Calhoun with the softball team, we had this phone tree. And you had these certain groups of people that you were supposed to contact in case practice was canceled or, you know, some kind of event that we all needed to gather and meet and talk about or whatever. And you were responsible for contacting those four or five people. Well, Haley had my name on it, and our softball coach could not spell my last name, which is L-A-N-N-O-M. Lima, Alpha, November, November, Oscar, Mike. And so we had this, and she said Lanun. It's an N on the end. Every time she said that. And the only time I ever cared to correct her was when I looked at the scholarship paper. I wanted to make sure that one was right. I won't say anything else to you about it. I just want to make sure that, you know, finance gets all this right. And so she got Landon on that piece of paper. And when I asked her to be my friend on Facebook, she said, that poor silly boy don't even know how to spell his own last name. And so, because it was spelled right. This is the coach couldn't spell it right. We have these type things where we had that set up previously, but I see couples all the time that would have something similar to Matt and Haley Lanham. And that's fine. And if you want to have separate accounts, that's fine too. But I think it's very key that we show that we're married and we show that we're happily married if we're going to be out on social media. Because it is, I totally believe, there's a lot of opportunities for the devil out there that we have to be on guard for. And we have to be ready to take on and to attack him before he attacks us. Because it's a whole lot easier and more fun to play offense than it is to play defense. Accountability within our relationship and our families, within our and our in-laws, that happens a lot. You know, we set forth, you know, we're she handles her parents and I handle mine. You know, however you decide to do it, and if one of those in-laws, quote-unquote, steps out of line, you know, we're supposed to step up and say, you know, this is not acceptable. No, we're not going to do this. No, we told him, no, he can't have 17 ice cream sandwiches. You know, that's what we said. And, you know, we're going to hold it. Well, Haley, I thought you were going to tell them about that. And so we hold each other accountable in that regard, too, within relationship and within the family. We have different standards that are set forth, but they're standards nonetheless. And when those standards are not met, the expectation is not met, we're supposed to hold each other accountable within that. Schedules of doing things and saying, yes, I'll go here, or I'll go there, I'll take the kids here, I'll take the kids there. Yes, I will be at this appointment. Yes, I will be at this meeting. I know that you wanted to sit down and talk. Remember when we talked about this fear of conflict? We said, set up a time and a date to an actual date, an actual time that we're going to discuss, you know, whatever the problem is. Don't miss it. And if you do miss it, expect to be held accountable for missing it. Keep to what the standard is. Holding one another accountable. And I think this idea of accountability is not judgment. And I think a lot of times we get those things mixed up too much. And that's not the case. Judgment and accountability are two totally different things. And within the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, speaks directly to holding one another accountable and holding one another by their actions and not meeting the standard, which is set forth within Scripture of the actions of a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but essentially immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those who are outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Inside the church, it is not judgment for one to be in sin that they know is sin, that the entire congregation knows is sin. And for them to not be called out on it would be erring on our part. That when we see sin by a brother or sister, that it is our duty, our obligation, and our calling by God to say that is sin and that is not keeping up with the standard. And because you are duly responsible to hold them accountable for such actions. Now, to go out into the world and begin judging people that are of the world and who are not after godly things, you know, that would be on the realm of, you know, just judging everyone. And that's an entirely different sermon that we could do sometime. If you want to go read Matthew 7 and what Jesus actually meant. knock yourself out. Go for it. I think that'll open up your eyes a little bit to it. But this idea that we are responsible for our brothers and sisters, and we should do this not in a way of, I'm right, you're wrong, you need to fix this, and you need to get this action right, but rather to this action of, I love you, I care for you, God loves you, God cares for you. The behavior that you have right now is not acceptable to God. And you need to fix that, and you need to correct that, or we can't have anything to do with you. And that's simply just where we are. That is the accountability toward one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Whenever there is sin, it is our obligation to restore them, to seek them out and do that with that spirit of gentleness. And we will fulfill the law of Christ, bearing the burdens, bearing the difficulties, bearing the storms of life with one another. James chapter 5 and verse 19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." We should be about the business of bringing the erring back to God. The angels of heaven rejoice. The congregation here at Ephesus will rejoice. Whenever we make our erring ways straight, I can just think about how a father, an earthly father, when we think about the story of the prodigal son, how happy that father was when this son of his came back. And how rejoicing he was to know that he was back home and that he was back safe. And God looks at us in the same way and goes, how much I want this son or this daughter of mine to come back home. And blessed be my other sons and my other daughters who help bring back that erring one back to me. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 and 18, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." I think about those leaders, and I think specifically and directly, I think about the elders and their duties as shepherds of a flock. How hard it is to keep all the sheep where we want them to be. And that would be hard enough to do when the sheep want to be kept in the pen. But when there's sheep that want to wander around the pasture and even other pastures, and they don't care anything about being at home, how much harder it is for those shepherds to keep the sheep at home and to keep them safe and to keep watch over them. What makes it even harder is when the sheep is thirsty, or the sheep is hungry, and the sheep doesn't go to the shepherd and say, "I'm thirsty, give me water. I am hungry, give me meat. Give me," well, sheep wouldn't ask for no meat, but it would ask for grass or hay or straw or whatever. And I think it's very important for us as sheep to communicate to each other as sheep, And even more so to communicate to our elders as shepherds our problems, when we think there are wolves in sheep's clothing, when we think that, you know, I have this problem and I need help with it, when I think there might be a wolf over in this ravine that we need to go check out. But for you to keep silent and for you not to speak and you not to say anything, what do you What risk are you extending to the flock because of your silence? Is that not also a risk to you if there's a wolf lingering in the pack, in the fold? So we should keep in mind for this, because their job is hard enough when everybody is wanting to and willing to go to their lead. It's all the more harder when there's those who don't want to. So this idea of accountability is not really one that everybody likes. We think we like accountability. We like accountability for the government. The government should be held accountable to us by us, the citizens, because we're a democracy. And those government officials up there, they ought to be held accountable to us and the money that they spend and all that kind of stuff. Doctors should be held accountable to us. Our spouse should be held accountable to us. Lawyers should be held accountable to us. Everybody should be held accountable to us. Bankers, elders, everyone. But when it comes to us, as the ones who are called out, and when it's personal that I'm going to be held accountable for my actions, you need to stay out of my business. Don't judge me. You know the Bible says don't judge. Don't judge me. Totally out of context. Again, Matthew 7, go read it. We're all going to be held personally accountable to God. And we can try to avoid being held accountable here on earth all of our lives. And we could do a pretty good job of that, avoiding being held accountable for our actions on earth. But in the end, there's not one of us that is going to miss being held accountable unto God. No one's going to miss that. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Each of us, everyone, singular, individual person, will give an account to God himself. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." I think about the story of David with Bathsheba. Oh, David, he was trying to avoid accountability, wasn't he? What can I do to cover this up? What can I do to earthly? I don't have to be held accountable for my actions. I slept with her, okay. She's with child, okay. Bring her husband home, cover it up, make it look like it's his baby. He's not a real warrior. He doesn't come home to his wife like a warrior should, because he's worried about his fellow battlefield men. He's worried about his brothers in arms. He's not going to enjoy home because he's worried about them. Ray's too good a soldier. What can I do? I'll get him drunk. That didn't work either. I guess I'll have to resolve to putting him on the front lines, withdrawing from him, putting him to certain death, thus murdering not only Uriah, but several of his brothers in arms in the same suite. I think I got it made. I'll marry Bathsheba. We'll live happily ever after. And then a little boy, Nathan, comes along. He says, after a parable, "You are the man." You see, God still saw it all. David may have fooled his servants. However, I really don't think he even did that to some extent. I think he may have fooled, he might have even fooled himself a little bit. You know, I dodged it. I got out of it. I missed it. You know, I'm not going to have to give an account to all these people on earth that they're going to make fun of me and they're going to say that I'm not really a godly king. I got it all covered up. I made it. But God's not fooled. Everything is open before God. And no matter what your sin is, God sees it clearly. And you are going to have to give an account for that one day. And Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that after this is, it is appointed for man once to die. And after this, the judgment. After our death, we will be facing judgment by God Almighty, the judge who sees all things. Here on earth, we may face judges in a court of law that their only thing that they get is the evidence presented by the prosecution and the evidence that is produced by the defense. That judge is supposed to judge based on those things and blindly do it without really knowing the entire truth. But God hears the prosecution. God hears the defense, but He really knows the truth. And He sees it all. And He's going to judge based on what He sees because He knows all things. He's always there. He's always present and He's in everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We're going to give an account for those things on that day of judgment. We're going to stand before God, naked, totally vulnerable, with nothing able to hide us. And the truth is that we all know that we're going to do that. There's no avoiding that. There's no avoiding the fact that we're going to stand before God on that day. Every one of us, whether we die or whether Christ returns, that judgment will be faced. And I think because we know that we should genuinely, we should pray often. We should pray for our marriage and for relationships and sinful things that we should see those, all these things with the same importance that God sees them. Knowing that there is going to be that judgment day. And knowing that, yes, I am going to be held accountable for my actions. And we should pray about that. And we should pray about the fact that we learn to hate sin as much as God hates sin. And we should learn to love one another as much as God loves each of us. You see, God sent His Son to die for each of us because He loves us so much. Because He did not want to see us in that sinful state. Because He did not want to see us and know that every one of us were doomed because of our sin and because of our actions. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 32, we would be wise to remember these things. "Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding." What me and Brother Robert try to do every week, and what I want to try to do every day, is this: to use not necessarily physical discipline, but just a simple idea of training. Because that's really what discipline is. That's what it's translated out to be, is to train. To train one another, to train ourselves, to self-discipline ourselves, to hear that and to heed that correction. Because when we heed that correction that God is trying to say to us and teach us, we can then have understanding of what He really wants us to be. And we would be blessed if we would open our ears and open our minds to this idea of, well, maybe I am doing something wrong. And maybe I ought to correct that. And the reason that all this is being told to me is because they love me. Because God loves me. And because that sin that I have in my life has doomed me. The correction that you need to make in your life is the same correction that Peter told those people on that day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. The correction is this: repent. Turn around. Quit doing the stuff you're doing. Stop it. About face. And then show that stopping and that about face by being baptized into the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Washing away, cleansing you, and forgiving you of every sin. So on that day of judgment, when you're going to be held accountable, Jesus Christ stands up and He says, "I've taken the punishment for him. I've taken the punishment for her. I'm the one that's accountable for their actions." Because we've been clothed by Christ. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, then you are going to stand alone by yourself on that day of judgment without that great attorney beside you, Jesus Christ. And so, there's no reason for you to leave here this evening without being a Christian. There's no reason for you to leave here this evening and know that you walk out those doors doomed because of your sin. But to rather walk out those doors being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.